Take your Bibles, please. Open them to Isaiah. We are chapter 17. We have been looking at the challenges of God's judgment in these opening 20 or 39 chapters of Isaiah. And the challenge of God's judgment began with a severe rebuke from the Lord in chapter 1. And we realized his judgments upon Judah and Jerusalem from chapter 2 clear to chapter 12. Then at chapter 13, there's been a little shift, and it goes to chapter 23. And that is the revelation about Israel's enemies. In every message, I think, if I recall, I have intimated to you that there is a historical setting of the statements that are being given about these enemies of Israel, but that they don't all find fulfillment in the historical setting. And that there are various verses throughout which show that it projects into the future. So what we're reading about is about Babylon or Iraq in the end time, chapter 12, 13, and 14. We are learning about Moab or Jordan in chapter 15 and 16. And now we come to Damascus or Syria in chapter 17 and 18. I find this interesting that God began, when he looked at Israel's enemies, with three of those nations that have been traditional enemies of Israel and who are close to Israel. Syria, Iraq, and Jordan. And it's very interesting. It's going to go on to Egypt as well. And we're going to see really a synopsis of what God said about the Middle East. Not only then, but what has continued even to the present day. And just like our previous studies, this one also is going to have some statements that show it did not get fulfilled in the past, but is referring to a future day before Messiah comes, and could happen any day now. Very interesting. Take your Bibles and follow along with me, beginning at chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 7. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Ar-Oer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. That would be northern Israel, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory, the Tanakh translates that, the mass, is a word meaning heavy and weight, and is often translated glory, but perhaps not in the sense we think here. It'll be as the glory or the mass of the children of Israel, what they experienced, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory, or the mass of Jacob, shall be made thin. The fatness of his flesh shall wax lean, or waste away. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn or grain, and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephraim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of hosts. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore thou shalt plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, and make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing or a tumbleweed before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide, trouble, literally the word for terror. And before the morning, he's not there anymore. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. Woe to the land, shadowing with wings, literally whirring with wings, fluttering, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, Hebrew word is Cush, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes, upon the water, saying, go, you swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled or divided. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see you when he lifted up the ensign or banner on the mountains, and when he bloweth the shofar or the trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider or look on in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall the present or gifts be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Amen? You don't know what you're amening, do you? Isn't that something, the graphic language? No wonder a lot of people skip over these. I was listening to a tape by a pastor. He said, well, it's about Syria. Let's move on to chapter 19. I kind of laugh. It isn't easy, of course. But some of this flowery language out of the King James era, I understand after seeing what was actually there. Because it'd be very hard at the 17th century A.D. to know what this was talking about. Unless you saw it only historically rather than prophetically. So let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His guidance. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And though some things are troubling to us and we lack understanding, I pray, God, that You will bring to our attention the things You want us to know and to understand from this passage. We know that Syria is a major player in our world today, with the fourth largest army of the world, with a hatred towards Israel that has never stopped or diminished once in all of history. Thank You, Lord, for what You're going to do in helping us to see that You are a God of judgment. Payday is coming for all the nations of the world who saw fit in their plans to attack Israel and to hurt Israel. You said, I'll bless them who bless You, and I'll curse him who curses You. And thank You, Lord, that You're going to fulfill Your word. In the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Well, what do we say about this? About Damascus, about Syria. Isn't it quite interesting that Syria currently is holding the major power position in our world right now? You say, what do you mean by that? Number one, in the Security Council of the United Nations, they rotate. And it's been a surprise to many Americans to even think that Syria was a player there. There are so few nations, and they're usually the superpowers, but Syria is one of them. And this is their year to be chairman of the Security Council of the United Nations. No wonder we're seeing all the condemnations of Israel. Number two, we have the Human Rights Commission, which has constantly condemned Israel. And guess what? Syria is now the chairman also of the Human Rights Commission. So they, in fact, are holding, as far as the nations of the world, the power positions right now. So these chapters are a warning to Syria, even now, even though there was a historical context behind this. And we're going to take a look at that. I'm going to divide this up kind of simply. In chapter 17, verses 1 to 11, I simply want this message to get to you. The message comes from the Lord. I think the key verse is verse 6, where it says, "Saith the Lord God of Israel." So the message comes from the Lord. That's the first 11 verses. The second thing that we're going to look at in our study, beginning at verse 12, is only for three verses. And that is the multitude that tries to take advantage of the situation will be rebuked by God. You don't mess around with the Lord God of Israel. And he refers to a multitude of people who are going to try to take advantage of the situation in Israel, and they will be rebuked by God. Then number third, and finally, in the seven verses of chapter 18, I want us to look at the miracle of the Lord's purposes and plans that will be clearly seen in the future. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 18. So let's back up and simply say in the opening 11 verses of chapter 17, the message comes from the Lord. And I want you to notice four things about his message. Number one, in verses 1 to 3, he gives the prophecy of the ruin of Syria. The prophecy of the ruin of Syria. And just to emphasize that, here are three things. First of all, we notice in verse 1 that their influence in the world will be removed. That's the prophecy. It says they'll be taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Now, a little background here would be helpful. Do you remember earlier in Isaiah, if you've been with us in our studies, that Isaiah the prophet had previously warned Israel under King Ahaz? Remember, it was Ahaz where God said, "Ask for a sign that what I'm telling you is true. I don't want you playing around with Israel, making a league with Syria in order to protect yourself from Assyria. It will only provoke the attack." And of course, he didn't listen. And in order to teach him a lesson, he said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign, Ahaz. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. You need to trust the Lord." You remember that message? Just say yes. Thank you very much. Now, here's a little history. The Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. If I were you, I'd write down the date and follow what I'm going to say to you. Israel destroyed in 722 B.C. Well, one of the interesting things is that 10 years earlier, in 732 B.C., Damascus was captured by the Assyrians. Now, why doesn't he say more often Syria instead of Damascus? And the answer is that Damascus has always been Syria. Having been there myself, I can tell you that for years, 90% of the country lived in Damascus. It's what we call a city-state. It was the dominant power in the ancient world. Some believe it is the oldest city in the world. Arguments pass between Damascus and Jericho on the basis of archaeology. Now, this is very interesting. When the Assyrians captured Damascus in 732, that's 10 years before Israel falls, the city then becomes a captive to the following people with no break: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, two of Alexander the Great's generals who fought over the land, and finally Rome under Pompey in 64 B.C. So when I look at the prophecy as what's going to happen, I ask myself, you know, I need to ask those questions when I study the Bible. I need to not just simply say, "Oh, this happened years ago." No, I'm asking when it did happen years ago. So Damascus remains a major power. As a matter of fact, as all of you know who have visited Israel, and if you were on one of our recent trips to Israel and Jordan, You know that you had reference to both of these major highways. We have, first of all, the Via Maris, which means the way of the sea, and that came up Egypt through Gaza Strip, up the Plain of Sharon, up the Mediterranean. Then it angles inward and goes past Megiddo. That's why Megiddo was such an important fortress. And eventually winds all the way to Damascus and then continues into the eastern sections of the Middle East. That's Via Maris. Now, the second major highway of ancient times is the King's Highway. We were on that and traveled several hours on it in our tour of Jordan. That's on the opposite side in the land of Jordan, or east of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and it goes straight up, all the way up, clear to Damascus. So the two major highways of the ancient world, the highways that the Babylonians came on, the Assyrians came on, you name it, whatever power they were, Egypt, going to attack them, that's the way they go, either via Maris or the King's Highway, and they both converge at Damascus. So nobody is going to wipe out Damascus completely. They're going to capture it, make it captive, but it is a major stopping point. It is also a major place where all these troops were fed and got a new set of supplies, and we continue on. Now, near Damascus is a city called Ebla, E-B-L-A, and we discovered an enormous amount of archaeological information from the discovery of Ebla. First of all, we discovered by archaeology that that area is 8,000 years old. Not guesswork, but by archaeological artifacts. And the fact is there were many inscriptions on clay tablets. And the tablets, Ebla, happened to mention Damascus as early as 2300 BC, which precedes Abraham. Everybody listening? You got to follow this. One of the interesting tablets from Ebla mentions Thutmose III. He was the one that didn't like Moses because he was being groomed to be the daughter of Pharaoh, Queen Hatshepsut, and he eventually becomes the power, and Moses, of course, is driven out. Now, it says Thutmose III of Egypt conquered Damascus in 1475 B.C., approximately. It doesn't have B.C., of course, but the date is substantiated by archaeological facts. Now, according to the Ebla tablets, again, excuse me for boring you with a little archaeology, but it puts your story together and brings you down to Isaiah's time. According to those tablets, the Hittites, which were a major power with a huge empire, mentioned many times in the Bible, in what today we would call Turkey, the Hittites battled Egypt for the control of Damascus. And interestingly, that ended not by Egypt conquering the Hittites, but by a group called the Sea Peoples, who turn out to be under your famous name, the Philistines. They actually defeated the Hittites in 1200 B.C. The Jews are already, the Abaru people are already in the land. Now, after their defeat, they didn't want to keep Damascus because they loved being in the Plain of Sharon and along the sea and the Gaza Strip where the ancient Philistines were. And so who came in to control Damascus? The Arameans from Aram, which is far east. They are not Arabs. They came from the desert, came in, and took control. That's why Syria today is not Arab. And they've remained in control. Now, I took a look at all this and seeing what God said, a prophecy here about their ruin. And I'm trying to ask myself the question that I want you to ask. When exactly did this occur? Was this the temporary defeat of Tiglath-Pileser at the time of 732 B.C.? Or are there dimensions of it that don't connect with any of that past? And that's what I'm looking at. So let me tell you just three simple things about this prophecy of the ruin of Syria in verses 1 to 3. One, their influence will be removed. It says, taken away from being a city. And I'm asking, when did that happen? And it shall be a ruinous heap. And I'm asking, when did it happen? But that's a prophecy. The second thing about that prophecy is not only their influence will be removed, but their impact will show no signs of life except for animals. That's the point of verse 2. There will be flocks, but no one will make them afraid. And by the way, flocks are easily afraid by any noise or intruders. But there won't be any people, in other words. And once again, I want to ask, when did this prophecy get fulfilled? The third thing I notice is in verse 3. Their intimidation of Israel will cease. Well, when did that happen? They're still intimidating Israel all the time. Now with their water system, playing games with the northern rivers that pour into the Sea of Galilee, fighting us over the Golan Heights, building the fourth largest army in the world, and a huge cachet of weapons, especially nuclear, like the world has rarely seen. And Syria is a major player in what is being planned as a once-for-all holy jihad to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. This is current news. But I read in my Bible that Syria, Damascus, will be no more. So I'm going to believe God. How about you? And it's also going to lead me to say that just like most of Isaiah, it cannot be that it was fulfilled back in the 8th century B.C. It didn't happen. Now, another thing I would point out to you is that phrase, in that day. Do you have your Bible open? In that day, which begins verse 4. We first of all have the prophecy about its ruin. Here's a second part of the message from the Lord, and that is the picture of destruction in verses 4, 5, and 6. In that day. Notice it's repeated also in verse 7 and in verse 9. Now, folks, in all fairness, the phrase, in that day, can simply be a historical reference point, meaning that day hundreds of years ago, even thousands. Or it may have prophetic implications for the future days of the Messiah. It is used that way many times among the Hebrew prophets. In that day, when King Messiah is here, when the whole world is changed. And I think that's got to be the point here. The picture of destruction in verses 4 to 6 pictures internal destruction as well as external. Internally, in verse 4, it's really graphic. And it says, in that day it will come to pass that the glory of the mass of Jacob will be made thin or fade, and the fatness of his flesh shall be lean or waste away. So there's going to be internal, just like what happens to Israel will happen to them. And secondly, it'll be external. And he uses two illustrations. Reaping and gleaning. Reaping and gleaning. And please notice at the end of verse 6, it says, saith the Lord God of what? Israel. He's the Lord God of Israel, 108 times in the Bible. Simply the God of Israel, over 200 times. And the point here is very powerful. A God of Israel is saying, what's going to happen to Syria is going to be similar to what happened to Israel, the northern tribes, who will be taken into captivity. It's very, very fascinating. In that day. So there's a picture of destruction, both internally and externally. The third thing I would mention about this message from the Lord is that the peril of trusting in religious inventions of man is brought out here in verse 7 and 8. In that day, now if that's a prophetic statement, that's very interesting. In that day shall a man look to his maker. Because of the devastation that's coming, they got to turn to the Lord. His eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Anybody have any ideas about who that might be? Amen? Well, let's don't trust our opinions and interpretations. Let's examine it in the Bible real quickly. The phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is used 30 times. 25 of them in Isaiah. It's a phrase unique to the prophet Isaiah. And I found the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, referring to the following. One, thy Redeemer. Chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 14. Chapter 43, verse 14. Chapter 47, verse 4. Chapter 48, verse 17. Chapter 54, verse 5. And all Bible teachers say that's the Messiah. So you understand, right away now, in this whole discussion about Syria, we're leaping out of a historical context into the future. The Holy One of Israel is thy Redeemer. He's called the Lord of Hosts in Isaiah 47:4. He's called thy Savior in Isaiah 43:3. He's called the Creator of Israel, your King, Isaiah 43:15. He says he created man, Isaiah 45:11. He said he's the Lord thy God, Isaiah 48:17. And he calls himself the God of the whole earth, Isaiah 54:5. Wow. The Holy One of Israel. We're talking about the peril that will come to anyone who decides to trust in their own religious inventions rather than in the Lord God of Israel, who's our only hope. And I will tell you just a couple of things here. One, verse 7 clearly indicates that our expectancy must be focused on the Lord Himself. And secondly, in verse 8, our efforts to design with our own hands and fingers must be eliminated. Anything that we can make should not be worshipped, no matter what it is. We don't worship the created thing, we worship the Creator. Now, for those of you who really like to dig in, we have a problem here. Verse 8, let's read it again. I'll read it out of Old King James. He shall not look to the altars which are the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Now both the New International and New American Standard try to give you the Hebrew word there, which is Asherah or Asherim. Now Asherah was a goddess of fertility and sex. And they set up poles that which were designed to be sensual attractions for Asherah. And that's what is the word groves. The word images in the Jewish Tanakh is called incense stands or altars. And we know both from the Bible and from history and archaeology that they were used in the worship of Baal. Now, Asherah is also called Ashtaroth. You remember that? As you read your Bible of the history of the kings and times of Elijah and so forth, when he met all the prophets of Baal, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. So what we have is something very interesting in talking about our efforts to design things with our own hands. We got to stop it. Two things are said. Number one is that pagan symbols of life and fertility have to go. You see these Asherah poles, translated groves in Old King James, they were in fact symbols of life and fertility. It deals with the worship of Asherah or Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility and sex. I don't want to bore you on this point, but you tell me, is there not a slight implication in our society that we've come to worship the same thing? When we talk about what's going on in America, we can talk politically and discuss whether we're Republicans or Democrats or Independents. We can talk militarily about what we're doing in the world, how strong we are, whatever, and economically, and how the stock market's doing, and so forth. And we can talk religiously and about our freedom of religion. Everybody can do what they want. But folks, inside, there is a moral deterioration in our culture, a worship of the goddess of sex, more than we had even 10 years ago when we thought it was at an all-time serious level. It's gotten to where we even decide what is wrong now. So we let some things pass in order to deal with the more serious things. Isn't it interesting? If you let something go on and don't do anything, what happens? A.A. Hodge said over 150 years ago in America, a great theologian, he said, what's going to happen in America at its present rate is that those who believe the most are going to give way to those who believe the least And eventually, those who believe the least will give away to those who believe nothing. He was commenting 150 years ago about the removal of the moral standards of the Bible. When you decide you can interpret it or accept one and ignore the other, you are headed on a slippery slope that's going to eventually lead to no standards at all. And we will be worshiping the God of our own sensual pleasures. And that is where we are, let's face it. So a part of the judgment that's coming on Syria may be the judgment that's coming on our own culture as well. Not only that, not only pagan symbols of life and fertility need to go, but also pagan structures for communing with pagan gods. The word images is talking about the incense altars under the worship of Baal, and they felt they were communing with him. That as we learn in the great story of 1 Kings 18, and I love to take our tour groups on Mount Carmel and learn that story firsthand. But the fact of the matter is, Elijah made it very clear that Baal does not say anything. And neither does Allah. The fact of the matter is, we have an unbelievable problem in America today. We have more people turning on 911 and writing psychological and psychiatric ministries than we do attending church. And the veneer of everything being okay is a veneer, to say the least. Underneath America's image of being morally sound and right and a nation of values is a nation that's going down the tubes. You know it and I know it. It's just that we don't want some preacher like me bringing it to our attention again. But that's what he's condemning here. Let me give you a fourth thing that's a part of the message of the Lord that's in verses 9 to 11. And that's simply the problem that leads to this terrible consequence. What is the problem? And that is very, very important. If you'll take a quick look at verses 9 to 11, I want to mention three things. First of all, it's not easy to translate these. I'll read you verse 9 again out of King James. It says, in that day, and again, it's either historical context or it's a prophetic day in the future. In that day shall his strong cities, that's what she's trusting, be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. What in the world is that talking about? What's the problem behind this consequence of God's judgment? Number one is depending upon strong cities instead of the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of our God. I ask you, are we trusting in the strength of human ingenuity and ability in the country? Be very careful. When they say peace and homeland security, my translation for the word safety, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The fact is that we have this problem in our culture. Depending upon our strength, our strong cities, our accomplishments is the point, instead of the Lord. That's the first thing. The phrase that you read in verse 9, a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. Listen to this. In the Jewish Tanakh, the English translation, the Jewish Publication Society, they read the Horesh and the Amir. And they have a footnote. We don't know what it's talking about. But it says, see the Septuagint. So I went to the Septuagint to see what it says. And they said, and this is amazing to me, it's the Amorites and the Hivites. And you're listening to me now and said, I've had a long day at work. I have no idea what you're talking about. Now watch this carefully. What we have here is a very interesting graphic portrayal of someone who trusts what he accomplishes rather than the Lord. And it may be that the Amorites and Hivites were illustrations of that. I don't know. I don't even know what the accurate translation of that is. But it does nothing to change the impact of what's being said. The problem that brings terrible consequences from God is depending upon what you have accomplished instead of the Lord. Number two, it's deciding that you don't need to trust the Lord. That's what verse 10 is saying. because you have forgotten, you've neglected the God of thy salvation. You've not been mindful of the rock of your strength. The rock is not just changelessness and stability, folks. He undoubtedly is referring to the rock in the wilderness and the water came out of it. The fact is, the rock is another name for our God. You've forgotten God. You've ignored God. You've neglected God. You're not ever mindful that you need the rock of your strength and the rock of your salvation. They decide they don't need the Lord. And number three about the problem that leads to a terrible consequence for any nation. One, you depend upon what your hands have done instead of the Lord. Secondly, you decide you don't need to trust the Lord. You're even trying to get "In God We Trust" off of your coins. And number three, in verse 11, this is so fascinating. I spent too much time studying it, and I'm praying that God will keep me closed here so that I don't bore you to death with the intricacies of this one. Number three is developing a pagan confidence upon plants. You say, what? Look at verse 11. In the day, well, it starts at the end of verse 10. Therefore, because you've forgotten God, you don't trust Him, here's what you're going to do. You're going to plant pleasant plants, and you're going to set them with strange slips. New International says imported vines. New American Standard says the slips of a strange God. The fact is, you're going to bring in other religious beliefs as you now are playing with the plants. Environmentalists, listen up. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish. Oh, you're so happy of your newfound confidence in the plants. God said, but the harvest will be a heap. Literally is nothing. In the day of grief, that's a word for disease and illness, and of desperate sorrow or incurable pain. Wow. I picked up, sent to me, a magazine called Gaia. G-A-I-A. I've seen it before. I looked at my old copy, and it was sent to me because Gaia, which is supposedly an intellectual magazine of the New Age, occultists, environmentalists on our university campuses, many PhD professors came up with the idea of the second revolution of evolution. The first one was we came from the animals. The second one is that the animals were our gods. And they pointed this out from archaeological paintings in Egypt and with the Maya civilization in Mexico, that the bodies were human, but the heads were animals. So the animals were our gods. It was so ludicrous, I could not, I began to think of what PhD means. We used to, pretty heavy, never mind. Anyway. Then I was sent this new one, Gaia magazine, and they talk about the resurgence of a neo-paganism in American life. They gave proof of the selling of plants and herbs and vegetables in health and nutrition stores, and how people are talking to their plants and believing that they're alive. Anybody that's doing it here, you might not want to listen right now. It's going to be a little uncomfortable for you. Plants do not have human life in them. Amen? They don't hear you, and they don't talk to you. Amen? You need counseling if you believe that. Okay? But look at what's happening. It's a neo-paganism in our day. And they said it was a sign, Gaia magazine, a sign of life and finding out the true force in the universe. Wow. This is getting crazy, people! Not too long ago, I went up to the north coast of California. Eureka, Crescent City, Smith River. I spoke up there in several different churches. And I looked at what was along the highway, all these little weird shops. These crystal people and weird stuff. I mean, I wanted to get out of there. I never felt such oppression from the enemy. And I never met such wacko people in my whole life. And they're liable to get this tape and know I said it about them. But I'm going to continue to say it till they get rid of that junk. That's a pagan environment. And that's exactly what happens. When you decide you don't have to pay attention to the Lord God of Israel, you're going to seek other religious beliefs. You're going to seek other pagan practices. And before long, you are way off. And God says, that's it. And He brings His judgment and wipes you out. Amazing. This garden metaphor, by the way, which might seem a little ludicrous to you, is a very common one to Israel's prophets. The garden metaphor is a reference to pagan fertility cults that were seen as providing prosperity and physical vitality in terms of sensuality. And just how many emails and advertisements on Viagra have you seen? You know, it's easy in our sophistication, our educated civilization here in America to somehow think that we're far from this. No, we're not far from this. It's creeping in everywhere. And I wonder when God's going to say, that's it, America, you're finished. What America needs is a moral and spiritual awakening, not some new congressmen and some new governors. We need some people who call upon God and seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He's near. We are on the brink of disaster, because underneath the veneer of all this success politically is a sickness, a moral deterioration that all of us are being affected by. We even make jokes about when they're really tragedies. Is everybody listening? It's a very serious matter. Now, I said there were three sections here of our talk about Syria and Damascus. One was the message comes from the Lord. But number two, at verse 12, 13, and 14, just three verses, is the multitude that tries to take advantage of the situation. They're going to be rebuked by God. And of course, as it relates to Israel, they're going to try to take advantage. Verse 12, woe, look at verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1, woe. First, woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas. And to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of mighty waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing or tumbleweed before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide there'll be terror, and before the morning you won't exist. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us or plunder us. I read that and I said, this sounds like our war with terror. Four things here I'd point out to you about the multitude that tries to take advantage. One, the picture of raging and turmoil. Some believe that even Jesus referred to this text as He talked about the nations that were in this condition, like the roaring of the seas. They're always in turmoil, raging and making noise and the trouble, the confusion that's everywhere. And we see it in our world today. There's a picture of raging and turmoil. Secondly, there's the power of God that deals with them like chaff. He simply rebukes them and they're nothing but chaff. We read in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf will not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. But the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. They're nothing but chaff to God. The third thing is the peril that nations will experience. Verse 14. In the evening, remember Jewish day starts in the evening and goes through the next day. That's the point here, a Jewish day. In the evening, at nighttime, there is terror. And before the morning, total defeat. The nation isn't anymore. It reminds me of one Israeli general said when they almost took Damascus in the Six-Day War had it not been for the United States telling them to quit. He said one well-placed nuclear bomb in the center of Damascus would end the Syrian nation once and for all. I don't know that God's going to do it that way, but God has predicted the total annihilation of the Syrian culture and its national prominence throughout history as Israel's enemy. And the fourth thing is the plundering of others will also bring the judgment of God. He mentions how they spoil others, they rob them. Israel's enemies have been constantly plundering them. In these land for peace deals, you give us water, we make peace. They give nothing to Israel. Never have. But be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now one final thing about this message concerning Damascus that came from the Lord and the warning to the multitudes who try to take advantage of the situation. And that's what I call the miracle of the Lord's purposes and plans are going to be clearly seen. Chapter 18 has just seven little verses, but they're powerful. And again, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you at least four things. There'll probably be a few things under them as well, as there usually are. Amen? First, one of the most difficult parts of our study tonight is chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. What I call the reference to a southern nation. The reference to the southern nation. Now, if you've got your Bible there handy, let's read this again. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, literally fluttering, New International says whirring, which is beyond the rivers of Cush, Ethiopia. That includes the Nile. Ancient Cush is also Sudan today. Sudan, one of the most serious Islamic terrorist countries in the world, who has killed over 4 million Christians in the last few years. Very little has been done to stop it. Now, in looking at this reference to a southern nation, which I find very, very interesting here in verse 1 and 2, I point out just three things here. First, the picture. The picture is fluttering wings. Most all scholars of this phrase say it's possibly a reference to Egypt because of that country. Out of all countries of the world, it has more bugs to bother you. Having been there several times, I say, amen, brother, let's move on. Flying insects dominate Egypt. They always have. Why? Because they live along the Nile. It was my pleasure to be photographed in this manner. I had one foot on green grass and another foot on sand. To my right on the sand, there was not one single evidence of anything growing for as far as your eyes could see. To my left was grass and trees and buildings and so forth. If you fly over it, which I have done, flown all the way up from Aswan clear to Cairo, and you look down, Egypt is the strangest country in the world. It's like one long snake straight through the center of the... It's the Nile River. They live on the side. You don't live on the west of the Nile. That's the city of dead. They have many... cities built there that have no occupants. They have no windows, no doors, nothing, just mud cities called the City of the Dead. That's where the tombs of the pharaohs and so forth are found. Everybody lives on the east side of the Nile River. And only as far as the overflow of the Nile River, when it overflows, because that's the only way they get more water for vegetation. So he is referring to Egypt and Sudan, because it goes all the way down there. That's the picture. The land of flying insects. Now, excuse me again for bringing up history and archaeology, which I enjoy. But listen to this. In 715 BC, I told you to keep those dates in mind. 722, Israel falls. 732, 10 years earlier, is when Damascus was captured by Assyria. But we then learned that the Sea Peoples eventually took it over. But, my friends, in 715 B.C., so we're only 7 years after the fall of Israel, the Ethiopian ruler by the name of Pianki actually captured Egypt. In other words, Sudan conquered Egypt in 715 B.C. He established the 25th Ethiopian dynasty, and he wanted to be a world statesman. This is confirmed by every historical document we have. He sent his envoys or ambassadors to all other known countries except Assyria, which fell in 612 BC. He sent them to all these countries to build an anti-Assyrian coalition. One Jewish writer says that this passage alone from Isaiah is clear proof of the infallibility of God's word. It's as though God reveals to Isaiah this whole scenario of what we now know from history was actually true. Now, let's just keep going. The picture is of fluttering insect wings. We're talking about the reference to a southern nation. And the place, we're told, is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, or Cush. Interesting, the Jewish Bible, trying to bring us more understanding in the Tanakh, translates Cush as Nubia, the Nubians. And there's a reason, because there's a reference here in Hebrew to that which is tall and smooth. Listen to this carefully. The people are described, if you're reading your Bible, as scattered and peeled. Did you get that? The New International translates tall and smooth skin. However, I searched that word, and it doesn't refer to tall at all. It's really referring to that which is established or settled, or we might say ready for war and action. What we have here really is a phrase that means, in battle trim, they're well armed. In other words, this Ethiopian dynasty has become very powerful, and they're sending out their ambassadors, envoys, to the nations to develop a coalition to handle the Assyrian problem. The New International, trying to help us in this verse, very hard to translate these Hebrew words, says, an aggressive nation of strange speech, feared far and wide. I'll leave it to you to judge. Now that's a reference to the southern nation. The second thing I'd point out is the response which the whole world needs to see and hear. In verse 3, I can't help but seeing God push us into the future in a prophetic passage. Why? Look at verse 3 again. He says, all you inhabitants of the world, not the Middle East, not Egypt, not Israel, not Syria, dwellers on the earth, he wants you to do two things, says the Lord. One, to look, to see. When he lifts up a flag or a banner, an ensign on the mountains, and when he blows the shofar, the trumpet, you listen. For lo, the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, I will consider in my dwelling places like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. What do we have going on here? The response which the whole world needs to see and hear. First, a banner or flag, that's what you'll see. And the blowing of the shofar, that's what you're going to hear. And what's he talking about? Would you believe that the verses now, to the end of verse 7, are all used in the book of Revelation about the end of the tribulation period? Once again, I see the beauty of the Old Testament prophet taking a historical culture in a country, but lifting it out of its historical context and putting it in the future. You see, what we have here is the whole world is asked to look and to listen. God's putting a banner on the mountains and blowing the shofar. Wow. In Revelation, we have the blowing of the shofar. Seven trumpets. Are we also in relation to the rapture of the church? Have when the trumpet, the shofar shall sound, the Messiah will descend. The shofar, the blowing of the trumpet, has always been either warning God's people of an invasion or preparing them to meet the Messiah of Israel. Number 3. First was the reference to a southern nation. Second, the response the whole world needs to see and hear. And number 3, the recognition of the Lord's position. In verse 4, the Lord said unto me, I'll take my rest and I'll consider my dwelling place. What's it talking about? It's talking about God is in absolute control, and He is in heaven, and His sovereignty rules over all, and He is taking His rest. That is, He is in perfect control. He is not disturbed about the southern nation who's fluttering its wings like insects. He is not concerned about the bombastic attitude of the Syrian nation against Israel. Nothing. God is in His dwelling place in heaven at perfect peace. Isn't that an interesting picture of the Lord? The position. And what does it say back in Isaiah 6? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. His throne rules over all. And the very picture is tremendous. Beautiful. And we need to see it. We need to understand it. Wow. I tell you, this is pretty exciting stuff. If you don't think it's exciting, well, just pray for me. Number 4. In verse 5, we have the realization that judgment is coming from the Lord. Look at these words. He's a reaper here. He's a gleaner. He's going to cut off, take away, and cut down. I hope you're ready for this. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 14. Guess what? Revelation takes the same imagery and picture and applies it to the tribulation period and what God is going to do. We do know the nations are going to be judged during that tribulation. Isn't it interesting to realize that we're reading about which nations in the book of Isaiah? In chapter 14 of Revelation, pick it up at verse 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp what? Sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Grain and grapes is what Isaiah used as a picture. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, which is the tribulation period, and is so used in Isaiah chapter 63. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. A little less than 200 miles, to be exact, 180 miles. Some say that's the distance from Haifa at sea level all the way down to the end of the Dead Sea. Others say no. It is the distance from Haifa all the way up Amman to Basra, where the Messiah will come, where all the nations will be gathered against Israel. The site in ancient Edom on the plains of Jordan, which Israel's military men call their most vulnerable point. Some say no. It's referring to a radius or a diameter around Jerusalem. That's silly. It would put you out into the sea. No, I think the answer is the length of Israel itself is 180 miles. And the picture is of Israel as the winepress of God's wrath, where all the nations, we're told in Zechariah, will be gathered against Israel. The city of Jerusalem will be taken, half of the city. The women will be raped. It's going to be a terrible disaster. Israel will be crying out and saying, there's no hope, we're cut off. Guess who's coming to dinner? The Messiah of Israel! And the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. Israel will be a blood bath as God will save His people. There'll be deliverance in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, says the Bible. Everybody okay? We're not done yet. Back to Isaiah, number 5. The fifth thing about the miracle of God's purposes and plans is the result which vultures and wild animals will experience. Verse 6. Turn to Ezekiel 39. Are you ready for this? Verse 17. Ezekiel 39, verse 17. The result of God's judgment, vultures and wild animals are going to experience and enjoy. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. There it is again. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Oh, by the way, Bashan is not only the northern outpost of Jordan, but goes right into southern Syria. Isn't that interesting? Just the location again. I'll set my glory, verse 21, among the heathen nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, my hand that I have laid upon them. And so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Not convinced? Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. How interesting that our simple text about Syria becomes a monstrous subject of the future prophetic plan of God. In Revelation 19, pick it up at verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls of vultures were filled with their flesh. Aren't you glad it's coming? God is going to show the entire world who he really is. And according to Isaiah, the result there is the one that prophecy deals with, when all vultures and wild animals will eat the flesh of all of those who thought they could attack Israel, including Syria. Finally, number 6, the last verse of this section on Syria in verse 7, the reign of the Messiah will bring all nations to Mount Zion. I love this. The future capital of the world is Jerusalem, but more particularly the ancient city of David, Mount Zion. The throne of David will be occupied by the Messiah. There'll be topographical changes, for Isaiah has already told us the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above all hills and mountains in the world. And the fact of the matter, says Zechariah 14, all nations will come there to worship and to bring their gifts and their sacrifices to the King of all kings, our Messiah, who will rule and reign. And I find this very interesting, just reading the closing remarks of Isaiah in chapter 18 and verse 7. Here's what he says. Chapter 18, verse 7. He says, in that time shall the present... Now this is not talking a time word like past, present, and future. It's talking about the word gift or tribute. In that day the gifts will be brought unto the Lord of hosts from this people. Scattered, peeled, people terrible from the beginning, so forth, nation meeting out, trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have divided. And where are they going to come? To the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. So folks, I have once again, looking carefully at the prophecies of Isaiah, concluded that it is amazing examples of taking historical past situation and projecting it into the prophetic future and the tribulation and the coming kingdom of our Messiah and our Lord. And let's conclude by turning to Psalm 96 and just worship the Lord for a minute as we conclude. Psalm 96. Listen to these beautiful words in the light of what we have just taught. Psalm 96. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen or nations, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, greatly to be praised, and he's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations, like Baal and Asherah and all them, they're idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, all ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. And listen to this, bring an offering. Isaiah 18:7, a present, a gift, bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Say among the nations that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, all that's therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And all God's people said,
amen.
What a wonderful prophecy we have read. In Syria, you can boast all you want in front of the Security Council and the Human Rights Commission and make the world think you've got one of the biggest armies in the world, but you are going to be destroyed by the Messiah of Israel. And the only hope for any Syrians is that they come to believe in the Holy One of Israel. That's the only hope for anyone. May God open our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed as we read a prophecy written over 2,700 years ago even. Lord, we just can hardly believe this. Lord, I know that this is your word because of it. There's no way that Isaiah the prophet could have understood the future that you have outlined. We thank you, Lord, that the Messiah is our hope. And thank you that his arms are open wide to all nations of the world, whether it be one of Israel's hostile ancient enemies, or whether Israel herself, all peoples of the world are invited to come to him. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I give you eternal life, and you will never perish, neither shall anyone pluck you out of my hand. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, help us in the midst of world confusion and talk of terror and war to remember that you are the God in charge. The Lord reigneth. We love you, we praise you, we worship you. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.